Our Bibles this evening, we're going to start back over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and look at verse 17 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17 and 18, and it says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can all gather together here by extension to study your word together and to allow your word to affect each and every one of us in whatever way that we allow it to, at whatever level of our understanding that we are right now. We ask, Father, that as a result of our time together, that we might continue, especially what we're looking at tonight, to really appreciate what you did when you justified us, when you placed us into Jesus Christ, and at that same moment now when you owned us as your own. And so we'll thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we receive from your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Well, of course, what we've been doing on these Wednesday nights is we've been going through and answering all those questions regarding salvation. And specifically what we're continuing to look at is the doctrine of eternal security. Is it a true doctrine? And if so, why? And on that handout, that was question number 14. We didn't finish it last time. We're going to see if we possibly can finish it today. We won't be in a hurry, but if we can finish it, that's fine. If we can't, that's also fine. So is the doctrine of eternal security true? So that's my first question. Is the doctrine of eternal security true? Yes or no? Yes. Thumbs up or thumbs down? What about the rest of y'all that didn't answer? Come on now. Is the doctrine of eternal security, is it true or not? Thumbs up or thumbs down? Okay, there we go. There we go. Okay, yeah. Yeah, the doctrine of eternal security is absolutely true. And the way we're approaching this is from three different broad doctrinal categories. Number one is the doctrine of justification. And we spoke about that the whole time last week. We'll review just a little bit of that and then move on. But the doctrine of justification. The second category, and this is where we will pick up today, and it's the doctrine of our identification, our new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the doctrine of our identification. And then the third category that we will look at is going to be the doctrine of ownership. God owns us now, and we're a part of Him. He cannot deny Himself. And so when you talk with someone about the doctrine of eternal security. So let me just take a few moments to review some things that we looked at last week. When you're talking to someone about the doctrine of eternal security and they either disagree, they profess to be Christians, but they disagree with the idea of once saved, always saved, because fundamentally the doctrine of eternal security, that's kind of what it's saying, is that once you're truly saved, you're saved forever, no strings attached, okay? So you got to understand what that doctrine is. And when you run across a professing Christian who conveys the idea that, well, no, they don't believe in eternal security, what you're going to find is in every case, the reason that they do not believe in security is that to some degree, whether it's 1% or 50% or 90%, but to some degree, they are connecting their security with their conduct. They're connecting their security with their performance, with their obedience. And so as long as they keep obeying, and or as long as they don't do any really bad sin, then they're fine. But if they do some really bad sin, and you can name the two or three that people say, oh no, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, the typical are the adultery, fornication, murder, and suicide. Those are the big ones. They say, well, if you do those, then sorry, there's just no hope, kind of a thing. But you realize in God's eyes, sin is sin. It's religion that makes these different categories of sin. This one's bad, but this one's, in Catholicism, they have the venial sins and the mortal sins. Remember that? the venial sins. Those are the ones that you know, they call them a little white lie. You know what? It's a lie. Okay. you can paint it all you want. It's still a lie. Okay. But they call it a little white lie. That's just a venial sin. And the mortal sin, oh, those are the real bad ones kind of thing. Listen, in God's eyes, sin is sin. And so the idea that, well, as long as I don't do any particular really bad sin, then I'm okay. What I'm driving at is this, that anyone who believes you can lose your salvation, it is because they are connecting their personal eternal salvation with their conduct, whether good or bad. They're linking those two together. And what we've seen is that the scripture makes it very, very clear. Let's just look at some verses here once again, and you'll see in a moment, I'm going to come back over to 1 Corinthians, but look over with me to Ephesians chapter number 2. You want to know these verses, you want to have these verses handy, you want to have them marked in your Bible, you want to have these memorized. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 2. It says this at verse 8. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Everybody see that there? We've read those passages many, many, many times over the years, and you want to have these verses memorized. The fact that a person is saved on the basis of God's grace, not on the basis of the person's goodness. The fact that a person is saved on the basis of God, His goodness, His free giving and forgiving. God does not connect the salvation of a sinner with the sinner's worthiness. Everybody understand that?
Yeah.
God does not connect salvation with the sinner's merit, with the sinner promising to do better next time, making commitments to God, turning over a new leaf, none of that. Salvation is not by any of that. All of those concepts, when people are seeking to present the gospel in terms of some kind of commitment or contract that you're making with God, all of those are perverted gospels. They're false. When someone says, invite Jesus into your heart, make him the Lord of your life, those are false gospels. Don't repeat those when you're telling someone how to get saved, because you're not telling that person the truth. If you tell someone that, what they're going to, in their mind, what they are inevitably going to connect is some action that they did, human merit, with God accepting them. They are therefore going to connect human merit, their own, to have God look upon them with favor and therefore save them. And as long as they stay in God's favor, then they're saved. You see that verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." And what God gives by grace, He absolutely cannot withdraw based upon performance. Because performance, human performance, was never even in the equation in the first place. It was never in the picture. What God gives by grace, He gives fully, completely, graciously, not with the expectation of return, not with any strings attached, and not with the threat that He will withdraw it if you don't meet certain standards for the rest of your life kind of thing. What He gives by grace is offered and given entirely, completely, graciously. Verse 9 says, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." And so what we looked at last time, we focused especially on the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. You will hear people say, by the way, this is all review, I'm going to do this kind of quickly, but you'll hear people say that justification means just as if I've never sinned. And listen, friends, no, it does not mean that. That's way too shallow of what the word justification means. We looked at that passage in Romans 3, being justified freely. Justification is the doctrine, is the truth, whereby God, the moment you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, the justice of God enters the picture and forgives you of all of your sins because of the payment of Christ in your stead, on your behalf. So when God forgives you your sins, he doesn't forgive you out of grace. He forgives you judicially. There is a justice issue that happens here the moment you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. He forgives you of your sins. He does that on the basis of justice, his righteousness, his justice. And then the split second that he forgives you of your sins, he with that imputes to your account the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he does that by imputing Christ to your account. So now when he looks at your account, he sees Christ. So since he sees Christ, and since Christ is righteous, now when he sees you, he says, righteous. So justification is the declaration. It's a judicial act of God where he declares you to be righteous because you are. Not by human merit, not by human works, not by human worthiness, but you're righteous because Christ is in you. Christ is imputed to your account. And then at that same instant, not only does he impute righteousness to your account, he also, by giving you Jesus Christ, he gives you the very life of Jesus Christ. And so now you have as a present possession not only righteousness, you have Jesus Christ himself, but now you have eternal life. Because you have Christ. So all those things are in that package that we call justification. The forgiveness of sins is a judicial forgiving of sins. And now when your slate is completely clean, God imputes righteousness and with that imputes eternal life. And therefore, when God looks at you, he sees you, he declares you righteous, and he declares you to have the exact same life that Jesus Christ has. Now, go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And the reason I went to this passage is that Paul's statement here. Notice at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which..." Now, what are the next two words? What are they?
Are.
You can type them in.
Saved.
Notice, us which are saved. Notice it doesn't say being saved. Notice it doesn't say we're on probation. You are saved. That's your eternal being forever. Now, you are saved. I remember reading a little article, but like a little, just a one-sheet article by Pastor Stan, where he was, of course, Pastor Stan has been with the Lord for a number of years now, but he wrote this article addressing the idea of those who think that you can lose your salvation. And I tried to find the article. I know I have it around or somewhere, but I couldn't find it. But basically what he said in this article, and some of you might have this article, you'll remember immediately once I start saying what's in it. But he basically asked the question that if you think that you can lose your salvation, well, then what were you actually ever saved from? Were you saved from the power of sin? Well, evidently no, because if you think that you can lose your salvation, then you must have done some sin that resulted in you losing your salvation, so you weren't saved from the power of sin. Were you saved from the presence of sin? Well, evidently no, because you still were around it, and therefore you let it affect you, and then you sinned, so you weren't saved from the presence of sin. Well, so were you saved then from the eternal consequences of your sin? Well, no, because evidently if you got saved, but then you lost your salvation and you died in that condition, then you went to the lake of fire anyway. So what exactly were you ever saved from? That was the gist of the article. Some of you might remember that article. You might have it and so forth. I just couldn't find it. But what a great question. If you're going to say that, yes, I'm saved, but only as long as I such and such, well, then what exactly were you saved from? You're not saved from the power of sin because you sin. You're not saved from the presence of sin because you're still here and you still are tempted by it and you still did it. And then if you truly wind up losing your salvation, then you're going to die and go to hell. So what were you ever saved from? It's a meaningless phrase if it is not eternal. Understand that? Mm-hmm. When that verse says, then that are, us which are saved. When you are, look over to Romans in chapter 3 here. Look over to Romans chapter number 3. Look over to Romans chapter number 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23. And it says, Romans 3, 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is temporary, probational, possible life in the future as long as you maintain some standard. Is that what that verse says?
Wrong reference.
Yeah, wrong. Okay, 6:23 in Romans. Oh, did I say 3:23?
Yeah.
I probably said 3:23, but look over to 6:23. Thanks, Ken. Look at that verse. And you guys had it all memorized anyway, right? Okay.
3:23.
Look at that 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what kind of life?
Eternal.
What kind of life? Not temporary, not probational, not conditional, but eternal life. The only kind of life that God has to give is the life that he himself has. And that is the life he gives. And he gives eternal life. That's the kind of life you get when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You give it as a free gift. Not probationary life, not temporary life, not conditional life, but eternal life. The doctrine of eternal security absolutely is wonderfully true. It must be so because of the absolute wonderful truth of the doctrine of justification. This is just the first category of these three. Let's make sure also to notice a couple of additional verses about forgiveness of sins. We didn't look at these last time. I intended to, but we just ran out of time. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. This is one of my favorite go-to verses about forgiveness of sins. We'll look at four passages. We'll look at one here in Ephesians. We'll look at two in Colossians. And then we'll look at one back over in Romans 4, which we did look at last week. Look at this. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7 says this. In whom we have redemption, so in whom is Christ, in whom we have redemption, watch this, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Everybody see that there? Let's slow down a little bit and think about that. Remember, the word redemption, you want to bring that back with you. Go back to Romans 3. Bring that with you. When you think of redemption, you want to think of the payment of a price that is justly due. The just payment of a price. And look at this. Romans chapter 3 at verse 24. It says, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption. Notice, where is redemption? It's in a person, the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where redemption is. And the reason it's in him is he's the one by his blood that paid the price. So the price, the just price that was paid to buy us, to set us free from the slave market of sin, to redeem us, the just price is the blood of Jesus Christ. You can let go of Romans 3 there. Go back to Ephesians 1. Go back to Ephesians 1, please. Look at verse 7 now. So in whom, it's Christ, in whom we have redemption. So it's in Christ that we have as a present possession the full, total, complete payment of that just price that was due in order to redeem us. And notice that that redemption is through his blood. His blood is what paid the price. The priceless value of the blood of Christ is the price he paid to save you, to save me. By the way, just to stop and pause and think about that. We were worthless. We were without strength. We were sinners. We were enemies. We were against God in every possible way. We were not seeking after God. None righteous, no, not one. And yet the Godhead, all three of them are involved in the precious, priceless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as the payment to redeem sinners such as we are, as we were. I mean, when you lay down your head on your pillow tonight to go to sleep, just meditate upon that. Just think about the only reason that we now have any value, because we had none. The only reason we have any value to God now is because the value of the blood of Christ applied to us, as it were. That's just so wonderful. But he says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So the blood is the payment, the forgiveness of sins. You see how redemption is directly linked to the forgiveness of sins? So there's a just price that was paid. That's a justice issue. The blood of Christ paid and satisfied the justice of Almighty God. Thereby, God forgave us of our sins judicially. Not just because he felt like it. Judicially, he had to. Justice had to be served. But watch this now. We had the forgiveness of sins according to, what does it say there? What's the next statement? The riches of his grace. That's how forgiven we are. That's not how we got forgiven. We got forgiven by a justice issue, the blood of Christ making the payment. But the extent of the forgiveness is equal to the extent of the purchasing power of the blood of Christ, which is equal to how wealthy God is, how rich he is in his capacity and his willingness to give and give and keep on giving and giving and giving and giving and giving, no strings attached. That's how forgiven we are. It's almost like when we ask the question, well, how forgiven are you? And we'll say, well, I'm fully forgiven. That's a true statement. I'm completely forgiven. That's a true statement. But you realize those two words almost don't even come close to really the extent of how forgiven we are. Because you know how forgiven you are? You are forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. If you can measure how wealthy God is in his capacity and his willingness, the depth, the oceans of his gracious desire and willingness to give freely, that's how forgiving you are. So, yeah, exactly, Jason. Can you measure infinity? That's how forgiven you are. So listen, when people think you can lose your salvation, do you see they're viewing the forgiveness of sins according to a teeny tiny puddle and a mud puddle? God says, no, no, no. You are forgiven according to the riches of my grace, a big, gigantic, infinite ocean of graciousness. That's how forgiven we are. So next time you're talking to someone, they think you can, that they can lose their salvation, say, man, you're thinking way too small. You know, it's, but just what a wonderful verse that is. So you want to have that verse in your heart, your mind, and ready to point to. Look at another one, Colossians chapter number one. This is the passage, in, the one in Colossians 1. This is the passage that the new translations, they leave the blood of Christ out. You know this one, Colossians 1:14. This is a great conversation starter, by the way, about the translation issue. It says, Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that a great verse right there? Chapter 2 of Colossians, Colossians 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having, notice past tense, forgiven you, how many trespasses? All of them, all of them, all of them, all of them. Yes, even the ones you're going to commit tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. Next year's not too far away, by the way. So, and but you don't need to make any plans to sin, you know. But yeah. My point is, that verse is all trespasses, all of them. Listen, all of our sins, for every single one of us, all of our sins were all future at the time Christ died for our sins. We weren't even born at that point in history, but Jesus Christ looked down the portal of human history and he knew we all were all going to live, and he died, he paid the price for our sins way back then, way back there. So forgiveness of future sins is absolutely not a problem with God Almighty. The act of Jesus Christ shedding his blood back then 2,000 years ago, that blood will never lose its power, its purchasing power. The justice of God will never retract its offer to forgive someone based upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It is as powerful and judicially satisfying as it was back then, as it is to this very day and forever will be. The wonderful, precious, redeeming power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then if you look over back to Romans 4, look over to Romans 4, you want to, when you're talking with someone about forgiveness of sins, you want to be able to string these four verses together. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, Colossians 2, Romans 4. It says this at verse 6 and 7, and then in particular verse 8. Even as David, this is Romans 4, 6, even as David also described it, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness with out works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Look at verse 8 there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, what's it say there? Will not impute sin. Who is that man? Or woman, who is that? That's you. God won't even impute sin to your account anymore. How come? Judicially, hasn't it already been imputed to Christ at the cross and he already paid the full price? He cannot impute sin to your account because that whatever sin you think he might impute to your account, that has already been taken into account over 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died on the cross in your place, in my place. And when God forgave you of all of your sins, there was no sin that he missed when he forgave you of all of them. So when people think that, well, you know, I'm saved until I commit some particular sin and don't ask forgiveness and so forth. No. What sin is it you think that you outsmarted the wisdom of God that you kept hidden from God? You can't outsmart God thinking, well, God didn't know I was going to commit this sin. Of course he did. Anyway, if I have any chance of getting through any of this, I got to move on. But these are so important verses to really appreciate and know where they are and find them. Now, people will ask, of course, that's right, he paid in full and he closed that old account. Your old account in Adam is not only closed, it's dead, it's gone. That account is closed, all right? And it's not because it went bankrupt, like FTX and Sam Bankman-Friedman and so forth, those of you knowing about that, the crypto nonsense and so forth, that kind of stuff. Listen, it was a judicial issue. He justly closed that account in Adam. He justly paid that full price. And he closed that account as done and dead and gone, never to be looked at or opened again as far as God is concerned. You know that? Now, some will ask, well, wait a minute, what about 1 John 1:9? Aren't I supposed to confess my sins? We'll ask them, well, what about 1 John 1:9? Ask them. Let them explain it to you. We're not going to deal with 1 John 1:9 right now. We'll deal with it. I was looking through the questions here, and I'm thinking, boy, have we already dealt with 1 John 1:9? We've mentioned it on a couple occasions, but I'm going to add it to the list. We will deal exclusively with that. But when someone says, well, what about 1 John 1:9? We'll just put it, say, well, what about it? And take them over to 1 John. And look over to 1 John. Tell them, open their Bible to 1 John and say, look at the verse. And look what it says. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? How about all of it? How about all? Even in 1 John 1:9, John is not purporting, putting forward a short account confessing system. How many times can you be cleansed of all unrighteousness? How many times? How many times can you be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Everybody put up one finger. How about one time? So even this verse is not justification for, you know, saying you got to erase the dirty sins off the chalkboard every evening before you go to bed, kind of a concept. People will say, well, no. He forgives me of all of my sins and cleanses me of all my unrighteousness up to that point. But what if I commit unrighteousness tomorrow? We just read in Romans 4 that he won't even impute sin to your account going forward. Anyway, that's another whole issue. We'll talk about 1 John 1:9 separately. Okay, so category number one. The number one reason why, doctrinally, why you, once you trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation, why you are saved forever, is because it's a judicial issue, because of the justice of Almighty God. It's the doctrine of your justification, and in that doctrine is the doctrine of judicial forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness and eternal life. If you grasp the doctrine of justification, it will completely change your heart and your mind about how you see yourself in the eyes of God, how God sees you in his own eyes. It'll completely forever change how you see yourself, because you see now yourself in Christ. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, look at this verse, at verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30, and it says this. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness. See, Christ is our righteousness. We don't have any righteousness of our own. So the thinking, the idea that somehow as a believer I have got to maintain a certain level of righteousness in order to maintain my salvation completely is wrong. It takes our eyes off of Christ, who is our righteousness, and puts our eyes on ourselves. When you have people say things like this, or whenever you might say, well, man, this is just so good, I just don't feel worthy of it. Well, listen, get over yourself. It's never been about being worthy of it. When people say, I just don't feel worthy, friends, that is a false sense of self-righteousness, and pride is what that concept is. Oh, I just don't feel some. You know, the old saying, Lord, it's so hard to be humble when I'm perfect in every way. Was that old hee-haw song or something like that? But anyway, you know, people say, oh, I just don't feel worthy of it. Well, since when does your worthiness ever come into the equation? It isn't about you being worthy. That verse says, Christ, God made Christ to be our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now look at verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, 98% and 2% in ourselves. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory 50% in the Lord and 50% in myself. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord and you see that? If we to any degree are involved in our own personal eternal security, then if and when we get there, we could say, you know, Lord, I'm so glad you provided 98%, 99% of my salvation, but man, that 1%, I contributed myself, and so, you know, it's incredible. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The only place to glory is in the Lord. Look over to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter number 6, verse 11. And 6:11, and such were some of you. Who is the you he's talking about in Corinthians? Who is the you? Yes, you know, it's the Corinthians. It's us. It's the Corinthians. Spiritually speaking, how were the Corinthians doing? Were they wonderful, great examples of what it meant to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and justification and conduct? Were they wonderful? No. You know, If you were to walk around these people and just observe them on a week and daily basis and everything, they were no different than the rest of the people at Corinth who weren't believers, right? They just looked like a bunch of lost people. And he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are, there's our word, justified. You are justified. And you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your own name. And that by the Spirit of our God. That's who justified us. The number one reason why a person who trusts the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation truly is eternally secure is because of the doctrine of justification. Now let's move on and spend a little bit of time on category number two. And obviously we're not going to get through all this, but category two now is what we're talking about, identification. So not only does God impute righteousness and eternal life to our account, but he does something to us that is irreversible. He does something to us that is irreversible. He takes us out of Adam. He puts us into Christ, and he does that by means of death. So he slays our identity in Adam. Our history in Adam is over forever. It's gone forever. He takes us out of our union with Adam, and he places us into a completely new Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this process is irreversible. If you will, look with me over to Romans. We're going to go to Romans 5. You maybe have heard it said before that one of the greatest chapters in all of Paul's epistles about the doctrine of eternal security is Romans chapter 5. And that is certainly true. If you have a chance, memorize Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11 are real straightforward. They're wonderful. They're easy to, I shouldn't say easy to memorize, but they're definitely, you can memorize them. It gets a little more dicey as you start talking about Adam and his one sin, this, that, when you go from verse 14, 15, 16 and everything. We're just going to point out a couple of things, and what you want to think especially about this new identity. Paul's going to tell us what we used to be before we were saved and now what we are in Christ. Look at Romans chapter number 5. I'm going to jump to verse 6. It says, "For when we were yet without strength," in Adam we had no strength to save ourselves. In Adam we had no resources in ourselves upon which to address the need for righteousness and the lack thereof. We had no resources that we could appeal to the justice of God to save us upon or to save us by. We were without strength, completely incapable. We had no power, no strength, anything that we could point to and ask God to look to and to consider as the basis and means to justify us. But even though that was our predicament, in due time, guess what happened? Christ died for not godly people, but the ungodly. Not only were we without strength, we were ungodly.
Yep.
That's who he died for. He goes on to say at verse 8, "But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners,"
yep,
Christ died. So we were completely, totally sinners. We were not on the way to doing right. We were not honoring God in his word. We were not in any way serving God. We were guilty, hell-bound, and hell-deserving, justly so, sinners. That's who we were, and yet Christ died for us. He says at verse 10, "For if when we were enemies," so not only were we without strength, we were active sinners, and we were enemies of God. And yet Christ died for us. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Go back to verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified," there's our word again, "by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." That's a guarantee, by the way. Everybody see that there? That's a statement that guarantees. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Son, much more being reconciled, we shall," see the guarantee again, "be saved by," not our life, not our goodness, not our commitments, but by his life. Question. Did he die for us because we were worthy?
Nope.
Did he die for us because we promised to do better next time and turn over a new leaf? Did he reconcile us to himself because we first came and reconciled ourselves to him? No. See, there, we didn't bring anything to the table. There was nothing that we added or brought to the transaction, if I can say it that way. There, and God does not base the promise of his eternal justifying us on any merit of any kind at any time that we had ever or ever will have of ourselves. Now watch what he does here. I'm going to read down through this kind of quickly here, and you'll see the big picture. Verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sent entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, which was the figure of him that was to come." Now you'll notice in verse 12 through 14, that he points to really two Adams. I recognize he mentions Moses in verse 14, but there's really two Adams. There's Adam the first in the Garden of Eden, that sinned. And then there's this other Adam, of which Adam in the garden was a figure of him that was to come. So you know who that other Adam is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So really and truly, human history is about two men. About two men. Adam the first and Adam the last. Watch what he conveys here. It says at verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Notice it's a free gift. For if through the offense of one, that's Adam the first, his one offense, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. You see, now he names the other Adams, Jesus Christ. And not as it was by one that sinned, that's Adam, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam the first, but the free gift is of many offenses to justification. See how he's comparing and contrasting the unrighteous works of Adam and the righteous work of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You see how he's completely contrasting not just the two men, Adam and Jesus Christ, but what each man did for all those that are in each person. Adam's act of disobedience brought condemnation and death. Jesus Christ's act of obedience brought a free gift of life that is to be received. Did you notice verse 17, the word receive? Receive in verse 17. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to just to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the offense of one many are made many be made righteous, shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I read through all that very quickly. There's two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. Adam's act of disobedience and rebellion brought sin and death to everyone in him. Jesus Christ's act of obedience brought grace and justification and made it available to everyone that needs it. And those who receive it are taken out of Adam and placed into Jesus Christ. And that is forever irreversible. That can never be switched. You can see it when he says at verse 20, it says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You maybe heard this question before. Can you out-sin grace?
Oh, God.
You can't, can you?
I haven't found that.
Can you out-sin grace? Well, no. If you could, then it's not grace. At some point, it would cease to be grace. Or whatever sin is that you think that you can out-sin grace, that it would cause God to say, no, you've reached the max. Well, then therefore you just limited whatever basis it was that God was dealing with you on, and it wasn't grace after all. It might have been a lot of goodness. It might have been pretty amazing and wonderful, but it was limited. You can't out-sin grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. You want to know why grace reigns? Grace reigns not because we are so obedient as believers once we get saved. You want to know why grace reigns? Not because we are always doing such a good job as believers now. You want to know why grace reigns? Not because we stop sinning. That's not why grace reigns. The ability and power and capacity and right for grace to reign is never connected with the obedience or disobedience of those who receive its abundance. The reason why grace reigns is because of who God is in His nature. He is the giver. He is the one that designed and invented and created what grace is. He is grace, as it were. When Scripture says that God is love, grace is the expression of what that means. God is love. That doesn't mean He goes around and just hugs everybody. You know, Ken was saying about Sherry earlier. She's just such a wonderful hugger at church and everything. The Apostle Paul, when he speaks about the believers, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And so Ken would say to Sherry, Sherry goes around and greets everybody with a holy hug kind of a thing. Listen, when the Bible says God is love, that doesn't mean He just has big one huggy-huggy party kind of a thing. God is love. Grace is the proof of that. It is the expression of that. When that verse says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. It reigns because God has dealt righteously with sin. And it reigns unto eternal life, not temporary life, not probational life, but eternal life, and it does so by Jesus Christ our Lord, not by ourselves, not by our goodness, not by our promises, not by our dedication, not by our turnover of a new leaf. It does so by Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know that? The reason we are eternally secure. Not only because God has justified us, but now He has taken us out of Adam, placed us into Christ, and we have an absolute, total, new identity. We are in Jesus Christ, and we are in Him as long as grace reigns by righteousness, and as long as Jesus Christ intends to be righteous. That's how long grace is going to reign, and that's how long you're going to be in Jesus Christ.
Works for me.
That's a little bit longer than next week or so, you know. He's going to go on to tell us, and we'll pick up here next time. He's going to go on and tell us in Romans chapter number 6 that there's this, the way that what happened to us that took us out of Adam and placed us into Christ resurrected is that God slew us. He killed us. We got dead, and the death we got was the one that mattered. We got dead unto sin and alive unto God. And that happened by, sure enough, baptism. And no, you didn't get wet. You got dead and alive, you know. And this is the dead. This is the death that matters. The death that eternal that determines your eternal destiny. Guess what? You already got it. It already happened to you. And in Romans chapter number 6, he's going to continue to talk about this wonderful, marvelous new identity that we have in Jesus Christ, where grace absolutely reigns. It reigns through righteousness by Jesus Christ. Okay? Our Lord. All right, we'll pick up here next time. Brother Joe, you've got your hand up, sir. Go ahead. You got the first question, and then Paul's got the next one. And then Ken's got a question.
And then Philippe.
Hi, John. You know, that's a mistake. I don't really have a question.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
Okay. No problem. let's see. Paul, you're up?
Yeah, I was going to tell you, you know, one, I have two, and they're not short. What scripture got me so tied up on all this is when I read in Romans 3:25 that to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And then when I studied it, it's the ones before the cross. And that's where I got hooked up, like, wait a minute, no, that's just the ones we did till now, the past ones, but the ones forward, we're not forgiven. And I got hooked up on that a long time until I realized, well, he was dying for the people before,
yep,
before the cross. You know, and that's, yes, what really, it really got me. And finally, when I believed, you know, this was a while back. But that verse, right, and then another one was a guy told me in a Bible study, we stopped it because he said, well, I don't have any sin. I said, well, you have no sin. You're a liar. And the truth is, you know,
yeah,
broke it up, you know. And he goes, well, that just gives me a right to sin. That's, you know, and I told him, well, you're going to sin anyway. So I just wanted to mention, this is the stuff that you're going to get back in your face.
Yes.
From these people, and you're going to go like, well, wait a minute. Well, then, you know what? It's your righteousness, you know. So I just wanted to mention that. But that one that surpassed, that's the one that really got me, and I was really, for a while, it hooked me up, you know. And
yes,
I'm not being, no, that's just past. You know, those are just the sins that I have passed. I still got to ask for forgiveness. You know what I mean? Because I was taught that in a Baptist setting and a Pentecostal setting and a non-denominational, you know what I mean? And I never,
yes,
until I, good old mom. So, anyway.
Yes. Yeah, you're exactly right. Is that passage right there and others that people will point to in the Gospels or Hebrews or James and that type of thing. And a big one, of course, is 1 John 1:9. And they'll even point to John the Baptist, where he calls Israel to repent, and it says they came to him confessing their sins. They'll go to Psalms, David, where he confesses his sins, that type of thing. And so you're right, when you, a passage like the one there in Romans 3 and the other verses we read tonight, when you run across someone that maybe really is struggling with total forgiveness and the implications,
yeah,
that means, quite frequently, a lot of the people that you're talking to, they really want to know the truth, that,
yeah,
but they're almost afraid to believe it because they've been taught so much against it. And so just kind of patiently, with tenderness and kindness, just give them a time.
That was done to me because I, you know, even when I was in the mountain, my mom was going like, well, mom, how about this? And then she goes, well, go and cuss, go swear to the Lord, cuss him out. You don't think he died for that? And I just thought about it one day. The second day, well, mom, I don't, well, go do it again. You know what? And then the third day, I was going like, you know what? I don't believe. And that's boom.
Wow.
That was, you know, good old mom. She's a
good old mom. Wow, that was awesome.
Oh, man, I mean, it just, I was in tears, you know, so thank God for her.
Yeah.
So I'll see her again, and
amen,
your mom, too.
Amen, brother.
The Lord's gone. But anyway, that's all. I don't want to take time.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Ken, you're up next.
Yeah, I'm thinking the two terms, justification and redemption. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know how, you might not remember, when you're walking down the hallway in school and the hall monitor comes up and says, you know, you can't be here without a hall pass. Is justification the administrative act of giving, of proving or showing your redemption?
Okay, I'm not sure I follow what you mean by that statement. Justification is a judicial act.
Right.
Where God, because he righteously forgave you of all of your sins because of the value of the blood of Christ, therefore when he looks at your account, he declares you what the account says. It says there's no sin.
Which is
redemption is the payment of the price. Redemption is different than justification.
Oh, okay.
Redemption looks to the payment of the price. Justice is the declaration that comes as a result of God having forgiven you of all your sins. He puts righteousness to your account. Now when he looks at your account, he says righteous, because that's what your account It's a declaration of what your account actually says now. So redemption and justification are two different things, though they are related. The reason he can justify you is because the blood of Christ paid the redemption price to forgive you of your sins, by which God is able to save you and set you free.
Okay. Thank you.
Philippe, you're up?
Yeah, hi, John. I was just going to say that, you know, while you're teaching and all that, I was just thinking, like, in Australia, it's summertime now, and the kids are swimming, and I'm constantly checking the pool for the fluorine levels and the pH levels and constantly checking, and, you know, I got my little, I don't know if you can see it, my little testing thing here. You pull a strip out, you put it in the pool, tells you how much chlorine, pH too high, pH too low, etc. And most Christians are like that. They're constantly going to church, grabbing their checker on sin, dipping it into their lives. How's my pH level? How's my chlorine level? Do I need more sanctification? Do I need more forgiveness of sins? Do I need more? And that's what I did for years, constantly checking my life against a chlorine checker, sin checker, to see what I needed to adjust my life to have it, you know, in balance with God. And coming to Right Division, I find that I can chuck these away. The pool is always clean.
Amen.
It's always perfect. No matter how dirty I am and I jump in the pool, it is clean. The chlorine levels are perfect. pH levels are perfect. I don't need to check this anymore. It's done. It's dusted. Thank God.
And doesn't that therefore set you free to enjoy the pool?
Absolutely. I don't have to skim it. I don't have to check pH levels. You know, like, the kids want to go swimming soon. I gotta, you know, I'm going to get bleak. Skim the leaves, check if there's
jump
any.
Right in. Jump right in.
Just jump in, kids.
Enjoy the water, man.
And tomorrow, jump in again. It's always 100% ready to swim.
That is such an awesome illustration.
Yeah.
What a great picture. So, Ken, you're going to remember that one instead of the brownie cookies, right? That one you're going to right? That is awesome. Thank you. We're going to use that illustration. Everybody remember that illustration. Everybody remember that illustration. Next time you're trying to explain to someone the difference between trying to live out of 1 John 1:9 and live out of Ephesians 1, there's your illustration, just from a human standpoint. And, man, that will shed some light on what you're trying to convey. So jump in the pool and swim, because the water is perfect. That's awesome. Tom, you're up.
Hi, John. I just have one question. On Romans 5:13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. I don't understand that. How can it not be imputed?
Yeah, that's a great question. Everybody understand the question there?
Yep.
In other words, in fact, look at the next verse. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, death reigned.
Right.
So they... still, so from Adam to Moses, they still died, so clearly
right.
Was imputed. So his point is, when he says at verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin, that is sin against the law, is not imputed when there is no law.
Sin okay.
Law.
Against the law.
That's right. That's his point. What's real fascinating about this as well, you'll know, because this is it's somewhat of a rough passage to figure out some of the statements he says in this section, okay? And one of the reasons is that he's viewing things in sections. He mentions Adam to Moses in verse 14. You'll notice verse 13 begins with a parenthesis. Did you see that? And it runs all the way to the end of verse 17. So some of the things he says in verse 13 to verse 17, he's pointing to the specific time during the law, and then outside of that, some things outside of that. And so you got to take that into account when he talks about the all and the many, kind of a thing. And so, too, when he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is, sin against the law is not imputed. But
okay.
They clearly still died, which means they were accountable.
Sure.
Does that clarify that?
Yes, thank you.
Very good, very good. Excellent. Oscar, you're up next, and then James, and then Willie.
Thank you, Brother John, for your study tonight. And so, continuing on that point that the last brother was making about verse 13, and then obviously 14, but am I to understand verse 15, for if through the offense of one, instead of, because the offense of the one was Adam's sin, because of the offense of Adam, and it says, instead of all be dead, it says, many be dead. Would that many be because the mental capacity of some people who can't understand the law?
No, no, I don't take it that way. It's because, again, he's kind of dividing history up into sections. Adam to Moses, when there was no law, Moses to now the age of grace, and so forth. So when he says the many, for if through the offense of one many be dead, the many is going to be whether it was from Adam to Moses when there was no law, or the Moses forward. So that's why he uses the word many. And he actually says that a few times through here. And you got it. That's why I say it can be a little challenging trying to decipher who the many is. And so he's not denying that all have sinned. He already told us at verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin into the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. So the fact that he said all men in verse 12, he can't be contradicting by using the statement many in verse 15. It means, therefore, that we have to understand the many in relationship to him breaking it down in time categories, Adam to Moses, Moses forward.
So a mental capacity challenged individual who doesn't have the capacity to understand he's a sinner. That's what I was trying to figure out, but you're saying that that maybe doesn't deal with it. Okay.
That, what you're thinking about is a true statement. It's just not that verse.
Okay.
In context, that's not what that verse is talking about.
But there is passage.
The fact is there are passages that do address what we would call personal accountability because of ability. Look, for example, over to John chapter number 9. Look over to John 9. This is a real interesting one here. Oftentimes people will ask, well, are there any verses that address that idea of, let's say, someone that is born mentally handicapped and really were never able to come to a conscious awareness of personal sin, personal accountability? Well, you know that they are sinners because they're in Adam and they die.
Right.
People will sometimes talk about, well, what about babies who die? Well, the fact that they die, that is evidence that they're in Adam, the fact that they die. But a passage like this will address the truth of what we call accountability because of ability.
Right.
And this is that passage in John 9 where Christ heals that man that was born blind. You'd have to read the whole passage to really get the flow here. Look at verse 39. Read the whole chapter, but look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." So see, there's accountability. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Now watch his reply. This is amazing, his reply. Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, you should have no sin. Now ye say we see, therefore your sin remaineth." See, if they really and truly had, and he's talking about spiritually blind, if they really and truly had no capacity, no mental capacity to evaluate his ministry, their need, their sin, their accountability, if they really were blind, then they would have no sin. They wouldn't be accountable. They were still sinners.
Yes.
But so by extension, if what Christ says there is true, and if we're understanding the ramifications of what he's saying here, that's why when someone says, well, what about, for example, all these aborted babies?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the fact that they die tells you they're in Adam. Yes. But God in his justice is able to, where sin abound, grace did much more abound, and he's able to save them, not because they weren't part of Adam, but right. because they really had no capacity to ever deal with personal accountability and so forth. So,
okay,
very good. James, you're up next. You'll have to unmute. Oh, there you go.
Okay, got it. All right, I got a couple of little things here. That the other day, I was in town and I ran into a couple of young kids, young newlyweds in their early 20s, and I was at the bank, and as I was leaving, I could hear somebody yelling over on a microphone, and I was like, I didn't know if it was a homeless person or what was going on, but I came out and it was this young kid standing on the street corner preaching the gospel with a bullhorn. And so I was like, that morning I'd been praying about a number of things, and I was like, man, I said, I really wanted to talk to these guys. I want to know what they believe. So I went over there and I pulled up next to him, and it's a couple of young kids in their early 20s, newlyweds, and we talked for probably an hour and a half, and it was a really just awesome conversation. Now, we didn't agree on a lot of things because they say Pentecostal background, and I that's originally, I think, what I was in Texas when I was in the military, and Eric Newman was along the same thing, and mm-hmm. and so we talked about a lot of things, and that one of the biggest things we talked about was, you know, was death, burial, resurrection. Because
amen.
He was of course preaching repent. And we talked a lot about it. I was trying to show him in the word. I'm like, look, repent means the true changing of your mind. I said, we were talking about things, and they asked me, well, what do you believe? And I said, look, I'm a Bible believer. I've trusted the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the atonement for my sins. And I said, and I study the scriptures rightly divided. Well, they never heard about right division.
Yeah.
And so by the end of the conversation, I said, listen, would you guys consider some right division Bible studies? And they said, yes. So I was going to ask, if I send you his email, can you send him the link?
Sure.
Because they at least said that they would be willing to maybe begin looking
by
at it.
By all means. By all means. Mm-hmm. And then what I would suggest in your email, when you send it to me, CC them as well. And just say, John, could you forward to this young couple the links to some information about right dividing? And that,
okay.
that you'll kind of start the conversation with all three of us, so to speak, you, me, and them. And then we'll send them a link to where they can go and listen to some of the messages about right division, that series we did. We can get them some literature as well. But yes, by all means.
Absolutely. Okay, because the biggest thing, like when we were talking, see, the difference between what I believe and what they're believing is they're believers. They believe the gospel, but they're totally stuck on the thing of repent and confess. And he even asked me, he said, so you mean to tell me you don't believe that every time you sin, you need to come back to Jesus and confess that sin? And I go, listen, what I have learned in scriptures is that after I trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the atonement for my sins, I said, listen, he paid for everything with his own blood. I said, I've confessed it once. I've already recognized my sin. I've already recognized what I was before. And now I've placed my trust in the one that paid for all of that for me. I said, no, I don't have to go back and confess every time. He's already paid for it. And so we didn't agree.
What was their thinking about your statement that he's already paid for it all?
Well, he basically said we didn't agree. He said, he goes, no, he goes, I, he said, was saying every time He goes, that's the thing. He goes, every time we sin, he goes, we have to come back to Jesus. So he was speaking as if every time you sin, you're temporarily unsaved for a moment.
Yeah, exactly.
And I was trying to help him understand. I go, listen, that's not what Scripture teaches.
Yeah.
You know, and then we talked a lot about the two natures. And yeah. He interpreted Romans 6 and 7. He goes, well, see, when Paul's sitting here talking about, you know, oh, what wretched man I am and all the, I try to do the things I should, but I don't, and I do the things I hate. And we were talking about that. He interpreted it as Paul was saying, this is how I used to be. He said, but now I've gotten to the point to where I've been delivered from all of this as if I'm living a sinless life. And so I was telling him, you are still in the body of flesh.
Yeah.
I said, just because you've been saved. Your body of flesh is still the body of flesh. You're still going to have that deceitful heart. You're still going to screw up. I said, but your spirit is quickened and made alive. And I said, and as you get the inner man with the truth, I said, that's how you grow. And even though we may say sin less, you're still never going to not fail God.
Yeah.
And so he was basically saying, and I've heard this before. He was basically saying, he goes, well, the more I go and I have faith in Jesus and follow Jesus, he goes, basically you can get to where you live a sinless life.
It sounds like they're from the Pentecostalist holiness movement, which means the eradication of the
sin,
that you get to the place where you just don't sin anymore.
Yeah, and that's what him and Rose, his wife, had basically said, and I was trying to show him, and I asked him the question finally. I said, listen, have you, since you've been a believer, and I know these kids are believers, absolutely. And I said, since you've been a believer, I said, have you ever been able to 100% stop sinning? And I could tell right away. He knew the answer was no, but he didn't want to. So he was like, he goes, every time I sin, I just come back to Jesus. And I said, who said you ever walked away in the first place?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so, But definitely
send the email and CC them as well, and we'll get them some links and that type of thing. But yeah, you definitely have a good perspective of where they're coming from.
Yeah, it was.
If you get to talk with them again, especially about where he thinks that every time he sins, he's got to ask forgiveness in order to be in fellowship. Ask him, well, how many times did you ask your wife to marry you?
Yeah.
And if you were to wake up every morning and every evening, ask your wife to marry you again, would she maybe kind of begin to wonder what's going on after 3, 4, or 5 days of you asking her what is already true?
Yeah.
Thank you that you did marry me.
Yeah. Well, one of the other funny things about it was, okay, so you mean to tell me that, because I used to do this too. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. Yeah. And I said, so you mean to tell me you say that 500 times a day? He goes, I don't sin 500 times a day. And I said, okay. I said, I don't care if you sin 30 times a day. And he basically said, he goes, I don't have any problem with it. He goes, I think it's wonderful that I come back to Jesus every time. So, And I said, you really believe that? And he goes, yes. So the conversation was, even though we didn't agree, I was just highly encouraged because these two kids are driving around in this beat up old pickup truck. They're dirt broke. They never once asked for a dime, so I knew they weren't panhandlers. And here this kid is standing out on the street corner with a bullhorn. And I was just,
yeah.
I mean, it's still encouraging.
James, you know what, though? But let's call a spade a spade. They're doing that because of the law.
Yes, that's what I'm
doing.
They're
doing that out of the gracious thanksgiving of their heart. You got to understand. That is pure self-righteous religion.
Yes.
That is what they call virtue signaling in Christianity. That is self-righteous display of look how holy and better that we are, because even though we sin, we confess and we get right back. That is nothing but self-righteous religious human flesh.
Yeah.
Speaks to high heavens as far as God is concerned. Don't let yourself be impressed by that.
Well, yeah, I was just, but the, well, the, what I mean by that.
James, listen to me.
Okay.
Do not in any way let yourself be impressed by that show of the human flesh.
Yeah, no, that's, that I wasn't impressed by.
Flesh is what that is.
I wasn't impressed that, but what I was impressed by is we both agreed that we believe the death, burial, and resurrection is the atonement for our sin.
Do they?
If he
thinks that he's got it every time he sins and really doesn't think
yeah.
that. Today, well, then, do they really trust the shed blood of Christ alone for their salvation? Yeah. I mean, I don't know. God knows, and you hope
yeah.
they do. But I'm saying, well,
yeah.
you know. So
okay, so well, you know, I mean, maybe I was, you know, I'm just all I know is
it's worth getting that information for sure. It's
yes,
worth and what you did, you planted a lot of seeds. Fantastic. That
well, because we there's a lot of what. Well, a lot of what we did talk about also was the fact of what you just mentioned. I really talked a lot with him about, listen, I said, you cannot work your salvation in your own flesh. We
yeah.
talked a lot about that.
I said,
the way you, when you go back and say, you're telling me I have to confess every time, I said, listen, that's you trying to work out your own salvation in your own deeds. And
yep.
I said, the word says, there is no good thing in your flesh.
Yeah, that's right.
And then we talked about a lot about, like, say, the gift of tongues and the different gifts. So of course we did not agree because I said, look, those gifts, the purposes have already been fulfilled. I said they're no longer needed. And this was the next thing I wanted to ask you about real quick.
If you could kind of cut it short because we got through this way. And I don't mean
okay.
to be misunderstanding.
Okay. And
go ahead with your next.
Because when we were talking and I was saying, hey, the gifts are pretty much, they're basically done away with. It's in Corinthians because all the purpose has been fulfilled. And then he said, okay, he goes, well, if that's true, he goes, then how can we've seen a woman with a broken arm healed the other day. And I said, you've seen a woman healed with a broken arm the other day. He goes, we saw her arm. It was broken two places. She showed us the x-ray photos. I said, they weren't 5 years old. She goes, no, they were current. We prayed over her. She said, 2 days later, we saw her again after she had gone to the doctor, and they said her arm was completely healed.
Okay,
so I'm still stuck on the thing. Is God healing miraculously now or not?
No. No. Okay, so here's what you need to ask him.
Right.
Okay. Ask him, don't show me someone, an x-ray of someone with a broken bone. Show me someone whose arm was cut off.
Yeah.
Not reattached.
Okay.
And don't settle for anything else. But also understand this, James. You're not going to really get anywhere with them based upon that topic. Stick with the cross.
Yes.
With the gospel. You're going to wind up going round and round and round, and they're going to keep appealing to experiences. Well, I saw. Mm-hmm. What about that? And you're just going to go round and round and round. So just stick, like you were doing, just stick with the cross, the finished work of Christ.
All
because
right.
until they really see that, they're not really going to be open to anything else at this point. But to answer your question, no, God is not healing today in the dispensation of grace like in the Prophecy Kingdom program. The scripture says the outer man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. The Apostle Paul, all through his epistles, he teaches great details about the doctrine of suffering and affliction. And if he says that the sufferings of the outer man, the perishing of the outer man, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory, then if God is going to be healing and taking the suffering away, then isn't God working cross purposes with what he says he is doing in relationship to suffering and producing glory?
Okay.
So very, very important and good question that you asked. Both questions, both, all the topics, really important. Thanks for taking the time to bring that up. And if you have opportunity, keep talking with them. You're planting seeds. That's all we're
doing. Oh, yeah.
Any seeds. Amen, brother.
Okay, and then I'll send you the email.
That'd be great. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. Thanks. Willie, you're up, and then Lance.
Just got a question about Romans 5, 9, and 10.
Yes.
You know, I know that we're justified by his blood. You know, we're reconciled. But the latter part of verse 10, what is this future salvation by his life?
Yeah, that's a great question. Everybody look at those verses. When he says at verse 9, because there's actually in verse 9 and verse 10, he says at verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, for us as the body of Christ, that's saved from the tribulation period, the wrath to come. We usually think of that in terms of eternal wrath, which, by the way, which is also true. We are saved from eternal wrath. But in our being placed in the blood of, under the blood of Christ, in the body of Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the guarantee of salvation because he's alive right now. So it's not shall in the sense of maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen, but the absolute guarantee, the intention, we shall be saved by his life.
Because he lives, therefore we
exactly.
live also.
Because he gotcha. Is alive, it's his life that you now have that guarantees your life, your salvation. So the use of the word shall there is not this, the sense, one legitimate use of the word is shall is, well, maybe it will, maybe it won't, but that's not the use of it here in these contexts, as indicated even by the shall in verse 9 and so forth. Okay?
All right, thank you much.
You bet, yeah. Someone else had a question. Was it Lance?
No.
I don't see the hand up anymore. Maybe it got answered, so... All right. Well, let's go. Great questions, everyone. Great questions. Great illustrations. Let's just pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight. And Father, we, every one of us have different opportunities at different times just to plant seeds and to water and just to trust you to give the increase. And so whatever the situation is, Father, we ask that you would help us to remember that the real place to always focus is on the cross, the preaching of the cross, because it is the preaching of the cross that is both the power, your power, and your wisdom. And it's by bringing people to understand the power of the finished work of Christ, his work at the cross, that's what really opens their hearts and their minds to all these other things that are vitally important, but all come from and are... or stem from the wonderful preaching of the cross. We thank you for what you've made us, who you've made us to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our life, and our righteousness, in whose name we give thee praise and honor. Amen. All right.